Bibles and turn together, please, to 2 Samuel and chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19. And we're going to read together from verse 9. So before this was the battle with Absalom in chapter 18. The messengers came back and told David the news about Absalom's death. And David had been weeping and grieved over it all. And Joab had come to him. He'd come back and presented himself before the people. And that's where we are now as we pick up the reading. So 2 Samuel 19 and verse 9. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he is fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar, the priests, saying, "Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house? Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And say ye to Amasa, Art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab." And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, "Return thou and all thy servants." So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over Jordan before the king. And there went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household, and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan, and said unto the king, "Let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel?" Therefore the king said unto Shimei, "Thou shalt not die." And the king sware unto him. We're going to end there at the end of verse 23. And we trust the Lord to use his word. Throughout our lives, there's many times where we get sidetracked from where we're meant to be. And we get away from the Lord. And sometimes that can be in a more major way. And sometimes in a more minor way. But so quickly other things can get the affections of our hearts and get a grip of our hearts. And our total allegiance to Christ can be usurped by other allegiances for a time. Even for the Christian. And therefore, throughout the course of our lives, there's this need to repent, to be a people whose lives are marked by repentance. Repentance is not just for the lost person coming to Christ for the first time. It's needed in an ongoing way in the lives of God's people. After taking foolish steps away from the Lord, there's a need to come back onto him, to humble ourselves and to repent. And in the Christian life, you'll find you have need to do that many, many times over. Well, on a national level, that was the great need in Israel with regard to their king. There were many from throughout the tribes of Israel who had abandoned their allegiance to the king that God had set over them. They'd abandoned their allegiance to David. They'd recently put their strength, their energy behind the imposter, behind Absalom. Back in chapter 15, verse 6, through various tactics, we were told that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, that their hearts were stolen. And now it's time for the nation to turn back onto David, to repent of their disloyalty, to repent of their wayward heart, and to return to the rightful king, or even more than that, to return the rightful king to the throne. And that's what this chapter is all about. David had previously fled from Absalom. He had crossed the River Jordan. He'd gone over to Mahanaim. But now it's time for Israel to bring their king back. And as we look at these historical dealings, I want to apply the chapter to your heart in this way. Is it the case that in certain areas of life, you could say that you have exiled the king from the throne of your heart? And if not today, well, keep it in mind for the day when it could well happen. Maybe you've done it in big ways, maybe you've done it in smaller ways, but either way, what a need there is to repent and to humbly restore Christ to his rightful place in your life. So with that in mind, let's consider the repentance of David's subjects. The repentance of David's subjects. Now, first of all, we'll look at the reasoning in Israel's repentance. We have here in this chapter, at least in what we've considered, we've got the repentance of Israel, we've got the repentance of Judah, we've got the repentance of Shimei. Well, first of all, the reasoning in Israel's repentance. Verses 9 to 10 focus our attention on the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They're called just Israel generally here, but it's talking more about those 10 northern tribes that, you know, historically they will become the northern kingdom of Israel. We're told that there was strife throughout all these tribes, and it's not that the things were coming to blows, but the point is that there was discussion, there was debate raging on throughout the whole of society. Many were coming to the opinion that it's time to bring David back to Jerusalem. In all the villages, the towns, the gathering places, the people are discussing this subject back and forward. And they have two main reasons for putting this proposal forward, bring David back. First of all, they remember past fruitfulness. You'll notice they say to one another in verse 9, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land for Absalom." They're saying, we've lost out here because David was such a blessing to us in past days. Do you not remember the time when he stood before Goliath on the battlefield? Do you not remember the times when he led Israel's armies against our foes, whether it was the Philistines or others? And how he subdued all these different oppressors, how he gave us peace and safety. He was instrumental as he saved us out of the hand of our enemies. Do you not remember the blessings we had when David was on the throne? Now that's what they're saying. Do you not remember how the kingdom was going from strength to strength? But now he's fled out of the land because of Absalom. So the people are remembering these past blessings that David brought them. And of course, what a reason that gives them to seek David's return. You know, similarly, when we have gotten away from the Lord, when we've gotten away from where we ought to be, and in some sense Christ has been exiled from the throne in our hearts, it would do us good to remember the past blessings that we had when walking closely with the Lord. I'm sure there's times in your life where you haven't been close to the Lord, and you can look back and you maybe do so with some degree of grief in your heart because you're not experiencing the great blessings that you knew when first you were saved, when first you were walking zealously with the Lord. Well, it's valuable to remember the past blessings. In William Cooper's hymn, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God," he deals with that very theme. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And he says, "What peaceful hours I then enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill." He's saying, oh, the blessings that I had back then. I had peace in my soul, I had comfort when I was walking closely with Christ, when he was truly on the throne of my heart. Oh, that I had it again. Well, like Israel, we would do well to stop and think and to consider the joy that we had, the blessings that were ours when we were walking in step with Christ. And may it prompt us, when that prompt is needed, may it prompt us, like it did with Israel, to restore our rightful king to his rightful place. So Israel remembers their past fruitfulness. On top of that, they also recognise present futility. They recognise present futility. Having remembered what David did for them in the past, they then say in verse 10, "And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" The point is, all of our hopes were taken off David and placed in Absalom. And look where it's got us. Absalom's dead. It's come to nothing. He can't. He promised so much. He won our hearts with all his promises, but he can't deliver on any of it. He's dead. The people are pretty much saying to themselves, there's no point beating a dead horse. It's a waste of time for us to continue down this path. It's got us nowhere. It's time to retrace our steps then and bring the king back. Now, again, in connection with remembering the past blessings when we were walking closely with the Lord, in those times when we've gotten away from where we should be, it would do us good to pause and consider our present condition as well. You know, if we've been distracted from going on with God through some other thing, whether entertainment or social media or our employment or whatever, it would do us well to stop and ask, is this thing that has got a grip of my heart, is this thing helping me in any real way? Has this thing really brought me joy? In my heart, I've, at least to some extent, left the Lord, the fountain of living waters. But is it not the case that I've come to broken cisterns that can hold no water? You know, there's need for us to come to our senses like the prodigal son in the far country who recognises, I've left my father's house where there's bread enough and to spare, and look at my present condition. Here I am with nothing. I'm famished. I'm in the field with pigs. There I was provided for. Oh, the blessings of the past. And right now, I've got nothing. It's time to return home. What's the point continuing down that road when it's getting you nowhere? When the king who's blessed you in the past stands waiting to bless you again in days to come. So we have the reasoning in Israel's repentance. Then secondly, I want you to notice the reluctance of Judah's repentance. The reluctance of Judah's repentance. In verse 11, David has heard the talk from the northern tribes of Israel. Word is spreading. These people are thinking of bringing you back, David. But it seems that there hasn't been the same amount of talk from Judah. And it seems that Benjamin's also included here, by the way. But the focus is more on Judah. They are slower than the rest of Israel to speak about returning David to the throne. In fact, such was their reluctance that David has to take the initiative. He has to send word to them through Zadok, through Abiathar, the priests. Now, it might seem surprising at first, you know, that of all the tribes of Israel, that Judah are the slowest tribe to bring David back. I mean, they're his tribe after all. David descends from Judah. So you'd think they'd be the first. Now, that's a point David will be making to them in a moment. But let's think about that. Why are they so slow? What's the reason for this reluctance? Well, possibly it's the case that Judah were simply careless, just didn't give thought to the matter at all. Now, to be honest, I think that's the more unlikely possibility, but you know, because the goings-on with David and Absalom, surely the political events in the land and all this chaos would have been the talking point on everyone's lips. So I don't personally think it was just carelessness, but certainly that could be a reason. Carelessness is one of the reasons why we can be too slow to return to Christ and to restore him to his rightful place in our lives. We drift along, our heart given over to some other thing, and it's getting us nowhere. But part of our problem sometimes is we don't stop and think. We don't stop and assess it. If only we stopped and reasoned, like we just saw with Israel, and just considered how blessed we used to be and how futile our current existence is. Well, if only we stopped, surely that would drive us to return Christ to his rightful place much sooner. Far too often we're just careless, drifting on, allowing our hearts to be captivated by something else. So maybe Judah was just careless, not giving enough thought. As I say, I think, though, that's unlikely. This would have been the big political news of the day. What's going on with David? The far more likely reason for their slowness is probably fear. You know, it's very likely that they thought their guilt was far too great, that they could surely never return onto David and have David returned onto them. You know, of all the tribes, you could say that Judah was the most treacherous during Absalom's rebellion. Absalom had certainly won the hearts of many Israelites, but it seems that he had especially won support from Judah. Even if you think about how, when Absalom's rebellion began, when it was revealed, when it came out into the light, the trumpets blasted across Israel, and the word was proclaimed, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. Now, Hebron was one of the chief cities of Judah. Hebron was the place that had been the centre of David's rule back in the conflict with Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. He ruled over the 10 tribes, and David reigned over Judah in Hebron. Well, it had previously been a chief place for David. It was a chief city in Judah. But now it's become the launching place of Absalom's rebellion. Clearly, there was a huge support base for Absalom in that part of Israel. Then on top of that, you'll see the name Amasa in verse 13. That's the man that Absalom had appointed as captain over his army. He's a man of Judah. In fact, he was part of David's extended family. And undoubtedly, many of the men under his control fighting against David were from Judah as well. So it's very possible then that the people of Judah are simply afraid. You know, if David is restored to his rightful place, if he gets the throne back, we can surely expect him to take vengeance on us for all that we've done. They probably don't talk about returning David to the throne because they don't even see it as a possibility for them. It's just the consequences would be too serious. Well, David seems to suspect that that might be the problem, because that's the kind of thinking that he addresses when he sends word to Judah. And in some certain ways, he encourages them concerning his favour for them. You know, even as you think of that problem, if it is this idea of fear that's keeping them back from talking about restoring David, you know, the devil can work upon you and me to make us feel very much like that. You know, maybe when we've sinned against the Lord, or even gone for some time walking at a distance from our Lord, the answer for us would be to quickly turn from it and seek the Lord. But Satan would come and tell you, you know, your guilt is too great. You can't come unto the Lord like this, in this sort of state. You can't just turn from sin unto Christ as easily as that. Satan would seek to use your sin to keep you in subjection to him that little bit longer. You sinned against the Lord. You can't just approach him in prayer and confess it and have it dealt with right here and right now. No, surely you have to, you know, wait a while and get your act cleaned up a little bit. You can't just come to the Lord like that. He'll use that kind of fear, or he'll say, well, will Christ really receive you after once again you've failed him? Will Christ not take vengeance on you for your betrayal? See, Satan would seek to play on our fears to keep us away from the Lord, to keep us in his power. But you'll notice that when Judah are fearful, and I suggest that is the problem, that you also have then in our passage what I'll call the rousing from this reluctance. The rousing from it. When Judah doesn't take the initiative, when they're not talking about bringing David back, David takes the initiative. And he appeals to the men of Judah to do the right thing, and the thing that would be beneficial to them. And in this appeal, he encourages them in a number of different ways to restore him to the throne. First of all, you'll see that he prompts them by the example of Israel. Through Zadok and Abiathar, he sends word to Judah. He gives them a challenge. Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house? David saying to them, why are you so slow to talk about bringing me back when I'm hearing word from the rest of Israel about bringing me back to Jerusalem? David points them to the example of the rest of Israel. Look at what the rest of Israel are doing. They're taking steps ahead of you. It's as if he's saying to them, is it not time for you to catch up with them and even to overtake them? Now there's a little prompt that would do us good at times. When our hearts have grown cold and we're missing out on the Lord and his blessing in our lives, it would do us good to heed the example of others who are going on with the Lord maybe even to look at those whose lives are being changed by the Lord, and they're finding joy in their soul through salvation, and they are now going on with the Lord, having come unto him. As you hear of others coming out of sin, others seeking the Saviour, others turning back unto the Lord and being restored and having joy in their soul, while others are drawing near, the question should be asked, why am I standing here with a cold heart instead of seeking the one that can do me good like others are? Why am I letting others press on to Christ and draw near to Christ ahead of me? So David prompts them by showing the example of the rest of Israel. Then David prompts them by the existence of their relationship. So he's prompted them by the example of Israel, but also by the existence of their relationship. As part of the challenge concerning Israel, you know, they're talking about returning me to the throne, David says. He asks them, why are you not talking about it? And he points out in verse 12, ye are my brethren. Ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? Now, I suppose part of that is a rebuke. You know, I'm from your tribe. I'm a close relation to you. I would have all the more expected your support than the support of the rest of Israel. So why are you the last? There's a challenge to the words. There's a bit of a rebuke there. But there's also a great encouragement in those words. David is appealing to this relationship that he has with Judah in particular. He's saying, you are my bones and my flesh. I'm one of you. I have a special relationship with you. He's reminding them, you know, yes, he's the king over all Israel, but he's a man of Judah. He's one of them. That should all the more encourage Judah, that as they put their weight behind David again, as they repent from their earlier folly and treachery and restore David to his rightful place, they have good reason to expect he will do them good. He is family to them. He's their flesh and blood. It's not a stranger that they've wronged, and now they're wondering how this stranger will react. They've wronged one who has a deep care for them, who has a deep concern for his own tribe. And therefore he will surely be all the more ready to receive them again. There's this relationship. Now, again, that should be a tremendous encouragement to us. In those times when, whether in big ways or small ways, when we've betrayed the Lord and we've gotten away from where we ought to be, and Satan comes to you and he implies to you that Christ would never receive you again, be sure that if Christ willingly received you to himself, having died for you when you were an enemy to him in your sin, how much more will he receive you back to himself when you have a relationship with him, when you're his, through salvation? That's basically the argument that Paul makes in Romans 5 and verse 9. He seeks to give assurance to the hearts of God's people, and he's pointing out, if when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly, if God set his love upon us while we were yet sinners, and Christ died for us, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He says, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know, there's an encouragement even for you as a believer when you failed the Lord miserably. Christ died for you before you had anything to do with him. He died for you when you were an outright enemy. And he loved you to receive you to himself then. How much more will he restore you back onto himself when you're not an outright enemy? Instead, you're a friend who has failed him. But you're a friend. How much more will he restore you to himself now? David is prompting Israel or Judah along those lines. I am bone of your bone. I'm flesh of your flesh. I'm one of you. I have this relationship with you. He's, I suppose, implying you can expect good from me. So he prompts them by this existence, the existence of their relationship. Then he also prompts them by an expression of favour. An expression of favour. He demonstrates his favour. Part of the message that Zadok and Abiathar have to convey is specific to this man called Amasa. Now, there's someone that you would not have expected David to address. if he's going to be holding hostility in his heart against any of the men of Judah, here's one of the chief men that would face the brunt of that hostility. Amasa had been the captain over Absalom's forces. And, you know, that day when Absalom died on the battlefield, Amasa was undoubtedly there, involved in that battle, organizing his troops, organizing Absalom's troops against David's men. He had not just supported Absalom from the sidelines. He was right in the thick of the battle, you know, attacking David's men. He was one of the ones involved coming to seek David's head. He was Absalom's right-hand man. Well, David has a message for him in verse 13. He says, "And say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me, continually in the room of Joab." Now again, you've got the language of relationship there. You're my bone, you're my flesh, you're part of my family. But then David vows before God, "Amasa, you who outright attacked me, you who were captain of the host that came against me, you will be captain of my army now." That's the role that Joab had been fulfilling. David promises to give the position, this position of incredible honour, to Amasa. Now, David is probably doing two things at once. First of all, he's punishing Joab, possibly because Joab outright disobeyed his orders and killed Absalom. It could well be for any other number of offences that Joab had committed in the days before. But that's one thing that David's doing. He's punishing Joab. Joab is being removed from his post. At least that's the intention here. And then, on top of that, the other thing David's doing, it might shock us, putting Amasa into this role. We might have expected him to face some significant consequences for outright disobeying, or for outright going against the king. But, shockingly, he gives the role to Amasa, and he, in doing so, he demonstrates to Amasa, he demonstrates to Israel, that he is not returning to the throne with a vendetta. He's not returning as the conqueror to now trample upon Israel, or to trample upon Judah. He's willing to set his love upon them, and even to bless these former enemies. The reason for the hostility is now over. So David is saying, let's put it behind us. It's dealt with, it's finished. In fact, Amasa, you who were chief in the attack, you're to be captain of my army. There's a token here showing Judah that they are not just going to be put up with, you know, sort of half forgiven, avoiding any serious consequences, but just having to sit in the corner in disgrace. No, David is willing to take them to himself and use them and thrust them into his service again. And that's even the case for Amasa. He's given the chief place in the army. Now, politically, it's a wise move because it helps heal the divide between the different factions in Israel. David is extending the olive branch to these previous enemies, and politically, it's a good move. It helps to unite his people again. But it does wonderfully portray the gospel for us. You know, David shows, at least outwardly, something of grace and mercy here, like the Saviour who would come from his family line. You know, praise God when he forgives us and saves us. Or even when he restores us. It's not just that we have to sit in a corner in ongoing disgrace. You know, the Lord takes us and deals with our sin, whether that's in saving us for the first time or whether it's in restoring us after a period of waywardness. He takes us and he's pleased to bestow his grace upon us, to honour us, to elevate us, to use us. Sometimes we get the idea in our head that because of our failures, we're going to have to go through some sort of probation period before we can really earn the Lord's favour again. That's not the case. That's not the case at all. Now, of course, there can be lasting consequences from our sin. You know, David faced plenty of that. Plenty of consequences that he's still facing following his sin with Bathsheba. There can be ongoing consequences. But it's not the case, ever, that when you've returned to the Lord, you're on a probation period before you can truly earn his favour again. As soon as you return to the Lord, as soon as you bring Christ back to the throne of your heart, you have his favour. You're now once again, right away, walking in his favour. As soon as you return to him, he is willing to take you up. And what an encouragement that is, to come again unto the Lord, even when we are feeling our failure and Satan is there telling you, you can't come to the Lord like you are. Praise the Lord that he takes us to himself. And right away, our sin is put away, it's forgiven, it's in the past, it's cleansed by the blood. And it's not the beginning of a probation period. No, it's a full restoration right away to the Lord's favour. As you come to him, he is willing to return unto you. As you draw nigh to God, even after a period of backsliding, as you draw nigh unto God, you will find that he draws nigh unto you. You come to him like the prodigal son who has been wayward for a while, and you expect that you just come back and you have to be a servant in the house and try to earn some of his favour back. But you'll always find that the Lord meets you with open arms like the father of that prodigal son. He meets you ready to put the ring on your finger straight away and the shoes on your feet and to give a full restoration right in that moment. What an encouragement to return again to our first love. What an encouragement to return the King to the throne of our hearts. So we've seen the reasoning in Israel's repentance and also the reluctance of Judah's repentance. Then I want you to notice finally what I'll call the readiness of Shimei's repentance. The readiness of Shimei's repentance. David's words to Judah were successful. Their hearts were yielded to him, so with complete agreement, the tribe of Judah, accompanied by Benjamin, they call for the king to return. That's what he does. He comes to the River Jordan, he's ready to cross over, and he's met by Judah and Benjamin, these tribes who come to Gilgal, and they're ready to meet him at the crossing of the river. And then we're told about, well, two men from Benjamin in particular that rush to meet David as soon as possible. We're told about Shimei, the son of Gera, and he comes along with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul. And the focus really is upon Shimei. Now, I don't know if you remember him, but if you need your memory refreshed, you'll see him back in chapter 16 and in verse, is it 16? Yeah, I'm in 1 Samuel for some reason. You'll see it back in chapter 16 and in verse 5, where David, he's fleeing from Absalom, he's leaving Jerusalem, he comes to Bahurim, and behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and he came forth and cursed still as he came. You might remember that incident where David is fleeing, he's in trouble, and this man comes out with bitterness in his heart. He's cursing David. He's throwing stones at David, casting dust in the air. He's calling him all manner of evil things. He's essentially shouting at David, get out, you murderer, you devilish man. God is judging you for what you did to Saul. You stole Saul's throne. You're reaping the consequences now. There was bitterness, there was hatred, there was malice in his heart. On that day, Abishai, one of David's key men, ask permission to go and chop Shimei's head off. And while David certainly could have judged him for his wickedness, he didn't allow it. David left him alone. But that day, Shimei was full of pride, full of glee, taking the opportunity of David's trouble to just really show the bitterness that was bubbling away in his heart, to bring it to the surface and to express his intense hatred against David. Well, now he finds himself in trouble, because the man that he was cursing and throwing stones at is being returned to the throne. And what's David going to do to Shimei now? Well, with a bit of wisdom, Shimei wastes no time at all. And according to verse 16, he hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And as soon as David came over the River Jordan, there's Shimei, falling at his feet, openly confessing his sin. Now, we can't see into the depths of Shimei's heart. We can't see how sincere his words actually are. I suspect that they're not that sincere, that he's more doing this to save his own skin, but we don't know. And at least from what we see outwardly, he does give you a wonderful demonstration of what it is to return unto the Lord, to return unto the King in an attitude of repentance. You'll notice that his approach to David involved humble submission. He came and he fell down before the king. Upon hearing the news of David's return, he doesn't hide himself from David. He doesn't try to avoid David. No, he comes and he just speedily throws himself upon David's mercy. He casts himself at David's feet. Now there's an example for you and me. In the times when we've sinned against the Lord and gotten away from where we ought to be, the answer is never to run and to hide like Adam and Eve did in the garden. The answer is to do exactly this, to come humbly into the presence of God again, to cast ourselves at his feet, to cast ourselves upon his mercy, to humble ourselves, to submit to him, and to do so quickly. In connection with that, you'll notice that his approach to David, it involved honest confession. As he speaks to David in verse 19, he pleads with David not to count his sin against him, not to remember what he'd done. And he doesn't try to dress up his sin in any way. He doesn't try to excuse his sin. He just calls it what it is. He says, "Don't impute to me the things which I did perversely." He uses that language, "things which I did perversely." He's saying my actions were wrong, they were crooked, they were twisted. The sense is they were wicked, they were wrong. He adds in verse 20, "For thy servant doth know that I have sinned." Now there's an example of how we're to come unto our King. The Lord is never looking for your excuses. He certainly isn't looking for you to dress up your sin as if it isn't too bad. Instead, he's looking for us to come to him the way Shimei does here. "I've done perversely. I know that I have sinned." Acknowledging it for what it is, recognizing it with its full heart, "I have sinned." That's the approach David took with when he sinned with Bathsheba. He said in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He didn't hide his sin, didn't try to excuse it. He owned it, he confessed it. The result was he was forgiven. He was restored. Again, there were consequences, but right away, he was restored. David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Well, David takes the very same approach with Shimei. After Shimei has finished speaking, without making any excuses, just confessing his wickedness, when he does that, he must have trembled instantly when the voice of Abishai rises up against him. Remember, Abishai was the one who previously asked permission to chop his head off on the day when he cursed David. Well, Abishai speaks up again. Shimei's just finished speaking. "I've done perversely, I've sinned." And he hears this voice from Abishai, one of David's chief men. "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David knows this is not the time for wrath. As far as Abishai is concerned, this is no time for mercy. This is the time for wrath. This is the time to give this wicked man what he deserves. After all, what he did was dreadful. But David won't hear of it. This is not a day for wrath. This is a day for mercy. Now, when you read on, especially when you get into 1 Kings, you do discover that in fact David clearly hasn't forgiven Shimei altogether, because one of the things he'll do on his deathbed is tell Solomon, his son, to put Shimei to death for what has happened. So clearly David didn't forget about this, but in terms of what you have before us in the passage, David certainly seems to express this idea that it's dealt with. "Thou shalt not die," he says. I suppose what's implied there is, "You'll not die by my hand. I'll not put you to death for this." He certainly seems, at least, to forgive the sin. And it's worth remembering this sin was committed against him personally. So he doesn't just have to act like a king executing justice against someone who's wronged someone else in his kingdom. No, he's the one who was wronged. He can forgive the wrong, and that's exactly what he does. The crime was against him. He can forgive it. And at least, again, we're dealing with the outward things here. Outwardly, he seems to forgive it. And again, I stress, when you get to 1 Kings, you find that David seems to have been remembering this thing all along. It's not quite as forgiven as you first think, but dealing with the outward that we see here, the thing is forgiven. He tells Shimei exactly what the Lord had previously told him. Thou shalt not die. Now, I know with David we look at this and, again, having read on and discovering that he still does hold something of this, that might take away the effect of it a little bit, but when you see the outwardly what's happening here, is that not a wonderful example of Christ with which to finish? You know, we've been thinking about this idea of returning to the Lord, repenting when we've been wayward. And what an encouragement you have in this dealing with Shimei. You know, he shows us how to go about it, not hiding, not excusing, just humbly submitting again to the Lord, honestly confessing our sin for what it is, casting ourselves upon the Lord's mercy. And you know, while others might look on like Abishai and say, well, surely there's no way back for him. Surely there's no answer for her. While there might be other voices raised by, like Abishai's, saying, no hope for you now. You have to be put to death for what you've done. You have to face the consequences. As you seek the Lord, you will always find that he gives the same response as David. And truly so. You are forgiven. You will not die. Of course, Christ can give that response because he died. He died the just for the unjust. Through his death, he's opened up the way whereby mercy can be shown to you. Through his death, he's opened up the way whereby his people, who, let's face it, all of us are in the same boat, we're all so faulty, we're all failing so often, through Christ's perfect life and perfect death, his perfect sacrifice, his shed blood, he's opened up the way whereby he can forgive us and patiently continue to deal with us and forgive us and keep us and uphold us. In days when you've been wayward then, seek the Lord and you will find his forgiveness. It's guaranteed to you. He promises it. You will find his forgiveness. You will have this response. Thou shalt not die. It's dealt with. Let's not be slow to repent. Let's recognize the blessing that the Lord has been to us in the past, the futility of our present and our future if we leave the Lord out of the picture, and encouraged by who he is and all the tokens of his mercy expressed towards us and how he promises to deal with us. Let's arise and let's seek him. Amen.